Good morning, everybody. We're happy to have you all here with us today. We all please stand. And if you're happy, clap your hands along with us as we sing, "He Has Made Me Glad." My belly got full yesterday, and I think Pastor Lou is probably going to talk a little bit about the mission offering from the spaghetti dinner here in a little bit. So I know I'm very happy to have you all here this morning. We all bow your heads as we open up the word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I thank you and I praise you, God, that we can gather together in your name and worship you, God. And I give this worship service to you, this whole church service, God. God, I want you to be with us through your Holy Spirit, God. Enable us to worship you in spirit and truth, God. We want to praise your holy name and lift your name up high in this place this morning, God. And God, I want you to also be with Pastor Larry as he brings your word to us, God. I know you have a message that you put on his heart for us today, God, that you want us to hear, God. So speak that powerfully through him and into our hearts. And I thank you for the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
You may be seated for just a moment. First and foremost, if you look around, you'll see a lot of regular attenders that are absent for various reasons. Obviously, Steve and his son Ronnie are absent. Ronnie had an appendix attack this morning, and they are taking his appendix out. So that's where he's at. There are several people that are out sick and things of that nature. So just keep them all in your prayers, please. Listen, I'm happy to announce that yesterday at our spaghetti fundraiser and auction, we just raised just a couple dollars under $3,500. So, yeah, right? And I have to apologize publicly to Blake because I made him cry yesterday. And I'm getting the eye. I'm getting the eye from Blake. So I had a bad joke. So I'm sorry, Blake, buddy. Also, missions. If you are planning on going on the mission trip this year, first and foremost, we need you to sign the sheet out above the water cooler so that we can have an accurate count of how many rooms we're going to need to block off. If you haven't signed that, please sign it if you're planning on going. That's very important. So please do that before you leave today. Also, directly following this service, there will be a missions meeting. It'll be a very brief meeting, probably like 15 minutes. But if you are going on the mission trip or you have gone on a mission trip with us, we ask that you come to this meeting, please. And that's directly following service. And don't forget that First Sunday Kids is today, and that's kindergarten through fourth grade. All right, so that'll be great as I get ready to preach. You can go down for that. And hey, we got a special guest in there today. Here's Don Lazon right here. You're not standing up? You don't want to bow or anything? Don, it's good to have you home. And I notice your wife over there smiling. Yeah. So, Don, it's good for you to see you. Also, this announcement, it's not in your bulletin, but they're having the National Day of Prayer in Follinsbee and Wellsburg. And it's National Day of Prayer, and it's on May 7th. That's this Thursday coming, May 7th at 12 o'clock noon. at the Wellsburg Fire Hall, down in Wellsburg, the Wellsburg Fire Hall, free lunch. But the best thing about it is, our very own Pastor Richie Davis is going to preach the message for that. So come and support that, all right? All right. I think that's it. I think that's all I got.
Will y'all please stand?
the world. This is our God.
Praise Him this morning. Amen.
This is the hour I bring. This is the hour I bring. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily. This is my daily bread.
Say that we are desperate for you. And Lord, you are the air that we breathe. We want you in every aspect of our life, every area of our life. We want you to stand out and stand forth that in each and every one of us, that your Son Jesus Christ can be seen. And so, Lord, we just come before you, offer this worship to you. Lift it to you out of our hearts, full of love, full of gratitude for everything that you've done, everything that you've given for us, Lord. We just are so appreciative. And that is why we're desperate for you. Lord, there are many in this place that still need a touch from you. And Lord, we begin to pray already that you would give that to them. That your word would fill that desperate hole in their life. And it would fill them with your joy, with your compassion, your healing. But Lord, that we would always surrender ourselves to your will. And Lord, we ask that your will would be done in each and every one of us. That today will be the day that we will fully surrender ourselves, and that through your word we will be drawn closer to you, to know you better, that we might serve you better. And in serving you, Lord, we want to continue in this worship of the giving of our tithes and our offerings. So Lord, we ask that you bless both the and the giver. And Lord, if I'm going to say something that is not right or not true, that does not bring glory to you, I ask that you silence my lips. Allow me not to speak it or to rise up the one that you have to speak for you this day, because it's not, worship's not about me. Worship is not about me getting what I want. This worship is to you for what you deserve, for what you want. And so, Lord, let us never forget that. Bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' most holy and precious name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. How is everyone this morning? You ready for all this? I told Richie last night I was going to make him look like a hero today. Who all was here last week? You ought to know what I mean by that. All right? Well, listen, it is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen? Amen. I was going to introduce you to Mr. and Mrs. Justin and Beth Marcolini, but wait a minute, there she is. There's Mrs. Marcolini back there. I introduce you for the very first time to the church, Justin and Beth Ann Marcolini. Now get back here and serve. All right, if you got your Bibles there, get them open to the book of Matthew. But and I've entitled this series that we've been in, Knowing Jesus, and today's sermon is I Will Make You Fishers of Men. This morning we were finally ready to move forward in our Knowing Jesus series. Over the past couple of months, we have been exploring the I Am statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus, as the primary source, has to say about himself. Not what some other disciple had to say about him, not what some historian had to say about him, but what Jesus himself said about himself. And what we know is that Jesus told us a lot about himself, amen? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now, these are personal attestations of what Jesus understood his ministry to be. In essence, what we learned is what Jesus said about himself is that he is indeed God in the flesh. Amen? Now we will shift to the I will statements. So the I am statements are personal attestations of personal identification. Then the I will statements are now validations. Is he really who he says he is? Then he says, after he comes, he says, this is who I am, and now I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will do that. And the first one we come to in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus said this, I will make you fishers of men. Amen, right? Now let me give you some background. I got to lay the background because this is getting starting in the I will statements, right? So I got to give you some background here. First, you must learn. You must know that Matthew's gospel is unique and different. It's different from Mark, Luke, and John, even though Matthew is part of what we commonly refer to as the Gospels, right? That's what we refer to as the Gospels. And Matthew is different than the other Gospels because Matthew's audience is always for the Jew. Always, all the time. It's always for the Jew. He is writing to the Jews. He is thoroughly Jewish, and he's going to present Jesus Christ as the Jewish king. So he begins in Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy of Jesus, stating in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and all the way down to verse 16, where Matthew says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And if you read down through that genealogy list there, there is emphasis on the fact that he is king, the son of David, who will sit on the throne of David, the legitimate heir of David, who is God's Messiah, who is God's son. So this is the first of Matthew's validations right here. It's the first of his validations. Then to follow that up in chapter 2, you have kings from the east who come to see him at his birth. And here in chapter 2, Matthew gives us the account of these magi, right, who were really kings or scientists and kings, right? And these kings who came to visit Jesus was another divine attestation of who he is, right? Because listen, King Charles, which has been in the news, right? King Charles is not going to leave London to go just see any commoner born. He isn't just going to go see some common person that is born. But if there were by chance a king born in his realm, I can assure you he would in some way make an acknowledgement by most likely what? Going there, right? And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. So this is another divine attestation of who he is. And next we move to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, John the Baptist, right? Where John the Baptist is there, who was prophesied in the last prophecy of the old in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 to come to prepare the way. He coming to prepare the way for who? For the Messiah, the Lamb of God, right? And this Old Testament prophecy comes true when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Where at that baptism, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and a voice out of heaven, all right, God the Father speaks in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, says this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? Now, these are all divine attestations validating that this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, right? A validation that this is the Messiah, this is Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, that is God's Son. So, as soon as he is finished with that baptism, Mark tells us that the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. So Jesus goes out into the wilderness, into the mountains of Judea, and there he is tempted for 40 days. And we know that for that entire 40 days, there was constant temptation to Jesus by Satan, right? And John gives us an example of what this is all about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, when he explains that all sin is wrapped up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we get three examples there of this temptation in the New Testament as Satan comes to test Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way that we've ever been tempted, every way possible. The writer of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Because Jesus comes to the end of those 40 days without having budged one single milliliter, one little smidge. He didn't budge one of those, not yielding or entering the thought of a sin in his mind, right? He comes there, right? And after that, we know that he would have to be exhausted. After this 40 days of temptation, he would have had to have been exhausted. He would have had to have been physically exhausted and spiritually exhausted. Yet he refused to yield to the temptation. He refused, but instead meeting each temptation with the Word of God. He used the Word of God to combat temptation. There's a word for you right there. Whatever you're being tempted with, the Word of God is powerful enough to yield that off. Every single time, right? Listen, the gates of hell can't even stand against the name of Jesus Christ, right? Listen, let me tell you, this is a moral validation. This is a moral validation right here. This is the one worthy to be sacrificed on the behalf of sinners. He is the one, right? So do you see what Matthew is doing here? He's just laying out the groundwork. He's laying a case right here, right? He's just laying down one validation of who Jesus is after another. He just keeps going. This is validating who he is, meeting each one with the Word of God. Well, Jesus leaves the 40 days of temptation and he goes to Nazareth, right? He gets down after the 40 days and he goes to Nazareth. He's worn out, he's tired, he's exhausted. So let me ask you this, where do you go when you're just exhausted? Last night, there was a lot of people here last night. Evelyn, where did you want to go when you left here last night? Bed. You wanted to go home, right? Right. That's where everybody, when you're exhausted and you're worn out, you just want to go home, right? And so he goes home, he goes to Nazareth, and Luke 4:16 says this, where he had been brought up, right? That's where he went, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, he went to church, right? He went to church, and on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. So just a side note right here. I'm not going to chase this red, but there's just a side note for you right here. It's been a rough 40 days for Jesus. He's tired. He's mentally, physically, spiritually worn out, but he's not too tired to go to church. I'm going to leave it, right? So there at church, Scripture says that they hand him the scroll. He goes to church and they hand him the scroll. And we are told in Luke chapter 4 that what they handed him just happened to be Isaiah chapter 9. Which is a messianic passage that, right, is a messianic passage that proclaims that God would bring light and hope to a people walking in darkness, which would ultimately be fulfilled in the birth of a child who would reign with justice and peace, right? And Jesus reads in that passage, right? He reads that passage, right? He read that passage that there would be coming a ruler whose name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, in whose kingdom there would have no end. So as Jesus reads this whole passage, then he rolls up the scroll and he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, look what he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Would that be powerful or what? Right? We shake our hands and say, yes, yes. It's a scriptural validation that the one that Isaiah 9 is referring to is the one sitting there in front of them, reading to them in their presence. Well, listen, we're all excited. We get that thing. Yeah, right. That'd just be awesome. I wish that was there, right? Well, look, according to verse 28, Luke 4, 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Yeah, we're excited. Right? Well, that's not what their review was. So he reads Isaiah 9, which prophesies the long-awaited Messiah. Then he tells them, this scripture is fulfilled in me. And they take him out to kill him, and they're going to throw him off the cliff, right? And according to Luke chapter 4, verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So Jesus just passed through the midst of them. Now, I don't know, but every time I've read that several times over the years, and every time I read that, let me tell you, it's just fascinating to me, and I wonder, how did that happen? How did he do that? I don't know. It was a cloak of invisibility, I guess, meaning the Holy Spirit cloaked him in invisibility. I don't know, but nobody could detect him. Nobody seen him. He passed right through the crowd, right? And he just weaves his way through the crowd, and he leaves Nazareth, his home, and he goes down to the city of Capernaum. Now, this region, Capernaum, Galilee, right, was looked down upon by the Jews because it was considered the wrong side of the tracks, right? It was the wrong side of the tracks right there, so to speak. So not as bad as Samaria, but not a place the Jewish elite would ever be caught in. You wouldn't catch them in there. They didn't go there, right? Yet Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that light is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. So Matthew is laying out one validation after another. Just boom, 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 boom. He's validating, 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 validating. This is the Messiah. This is the King. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Now in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' ministry begins. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus' ministry begins. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and we know that John, that is John the Baptist, and we know that he was put in prison, but then he was eventually put to death. And now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Verse 17 says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? You see what happened here? They killed John the Baptist, so Jesus picks up John's ministry. Wasn't that exactly what John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness? Right? Repentance of your sins. Jesus picks up John's ministry, repentance. I don't know, but I just find that little thing interesting to me, right? Now, I want you to notice the ministry of Jesus does not start by, watch what his ministry does not start by. And I'm not negating these. I'm not saying these are vitally important. But I just want to show you what his ministry does not start by. It doesn't start by feeding the poor. It doesn't start by some social program. It doesn't start by laying a cornerstone for some new building. What did his ministry begin by? Preaching. And the preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he's preaching, right? And now look at the second thing that he does, right? And look at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, right? So Jesus comes and he sees these brothers out there, right? And he's going to call them to be disciples. And I want you to understand something. I want you to understand discipleship is far more than a fad. It's not something that pops up and then it's done. It's not a fad. It's something far greater than a fad. Listen, discipleship is a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ. It's lifelong. Discipleship is a commitment to total surrender. Now, if you're there in Matthew 4 and verse 23, we read this, and I want you to see the four participles here, right? There's four things I want you to see right there. And Jesus went about, there's the first one. Jesus went about all of Galilee teaching, there's the second one, in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, there's the third one, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, there's four, there's number four. You ever need an outline for a Bible? Right there it is, right there, okay? There's number four, right? Healing all kinds of disease among the people, there's number four. So going, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Four parts of discipleship right there. They just jump off out of that text, right? They just jump right out of there, right at you, and they come right up to you, right? They give you everything that you need to know. One, Jesus was on mission. He was going, right? He was going. He was on mission. Number two, he was teaching. He was discipling. Number three, he was proclaiming. He was witnessing. And number four, he was doing ministry. He was serving. He was doing ministry, right? Now, that's what's going on in the life of Jesus as we pick it up back here in verse 18. So while all of this is going, that was all the groundwork, just so you know. So all this is going on, right? So while all this is going on, let me show you, Jesus has a purpose. That probably surprises you all, doesn't it? Jesus has a purpose, and listen, this is important for all who are called by Jesus Christ to follow him. Point number one, discipleship must have a purpose. Discipleship must have a purpose. Look at verse 18. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Well, put on the brakes, let's stop right there, right? We just read over that, right? Because look, he wasn't out just taking a stroll. It wasn't a Sunday stroll. Oh, beautiful sunny day, nice cool, put my little jacket on. That was not what that is. He was not getting exercise. He wasn't preparing for a 5K. He wasn't preparing for a mutter, all right? He was not out there because this is what he needed to do for his cardio. This was none of that. He is out with a purpose. He's out and about with a purpose. He is on mission. He is doing something with a very strong intention that I'm going to show you as we work through all of this. He went out not just thinking, well, I'll just go out and see what's going on today. I'm going to go out and see what's happening today. Hey, I'm going to go see what so-and-so is doing. No. He went out with the purpose of calling disciples. He went out with a purpose of calling disciples. He went out with the purpose of sharing and calling men to himself. Now, who in this auditorium today, I know that I can see a couple, who in this auditorium today remembers a man by the name of Charlie Lash? I know you do. Yeah, you do. Where did you find Charlie Lash every day? At the mall. Yeah, there used to be a mall in Steubenville. And it was quite the thing. Believe it or not, but Charlie Lash, every single day, left his home, sick or not, he left his home and went over to the mall, and he sat, and every person that would even pause for a second to go by him to say hi, or he would say, hey, hi, how you doing? If they stopped, it was on. He was going to witness to you. He was going to tell you about Jesus Christ, right? Now, we'll most likely, most of us will just get up tomorrow, and a great many of us will just get up and go to work. We'll just get up and get ready to go to work. But listen, going to work, there has to be more to it than that. There has to be more to it than that. There has to be a purpose in your life. There's a purpose in doing what I'm doing. There's a purpose in doing what I'm going to do when I get up tomorrow morning. I already have to be looking forward to that. I'm going to get up tomorrow and go to work. So what does that involve to me? It's not just getting up. And it's not just making a paycheck. There has to be more to it than just making a paycheck. It has to be more than that, right? It's not just, you know, doing the job per se. I'm just going to go try to do a good job. Should you do a good job? Yes, absolutely. We talked about that. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, right? But it's not just going and doing the job. It's much more than that. It's not just putting in the time. It's got to be much more than that. Their meaning is this: there's got to be a purpose in your life spiritually. There has to be a spiritual purpose in your life. Listen, Jesus never did anything that there wasn't a purpose to what he was doing. And so as we struggle through this life, amen, as we struggle through this life, let me tell you something. You've got to have a purpose to it. That whatever you do must have a spiritual purpose to it. Not just a physical or emotional or mental purpose to it, or even a financial purpose to it, right? We, you know, a lot of us are, but it's all about the money, right? It has to be more than that. There's got to be a spiritual purpose that underlines all of the other things. There has to be a spiritual purpose under all of that, right? That whatever you do it as unto the Lord, right? And so he calls us as well to be purposeful in our discipleship. So the spiritual, awareness we should have is this: how can I serve Jesus tomorrow? Has anybody thought about that today? Has anybody in this auditorium today thought about how can I serve Jesus tomorrow? How can I serve Jesus at work? How can I serve Jesus at school? Right? How can I serve Jesus in my neighborhood? How can I serve Jesus at the mall? Right? Wherever happened, how can I serve Jesus in my family? How can I be on purpose to promote Christ? How can I be on purpose to promote Christ? In his way of life. Now, the second thing is this. Discipleship must have companionship. Discipleship must have companionship. So notice again, there are these brothers, right? And watch. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. So there are these brothers that are here. Well, he called Peter and Andrew, right? He called them to himself. Now, we're never told that these brothers fight. You don't find that in there. You never see that these two brothers argued. You never are told that these brothers get into some kind of spat with one another. And they seem to be living close to one another, right? Because they're working in the same place with one another, right? They're actually doing the same job, right? In fact, Peter and Andrew, just by a little tidbit for you, Peter and Andrew, by the way, really worked for James and John's dad, Zebedee. Zebedee had a company, and they all worked for Mr. Zebedee, right? And so Peter and Andrew were told, Peter and Andrew were there, and every day they saw each other, and I'm sure that they saw each other on their days off as well, and they go and they pick up James and John, right? They pick up James and John, and you see this in verse 21. Going from there, he saw the two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Now, I'm just going to point something out to you right here. And what I'm going to point out to you is this. Here's Peter and Andrew. They're casting nets. They're fishing. And here comes James and John. They're mending the nets, right? So they're actually in the state of work when Jesus, they're actually in the state of work. They're doing their job, right? They're actually in the state of work when Jesus comes by and he calls them to come follow him, right? Now listen, you know a lot of people, I get this all the time as a pastor, but you know a lot of people just sit and twiddle their thumbs. And they wonder why Jesus never comes and seems to call them to do something. I don't know what Jesus has for me. I don't understand. I don't know. I don't. But they don't never understand why Jesus doesn't call them to do something. Well, let me tell you something. If that's you, I have a word for you. Go do something. Go do something. Anything. Go do it. In the name of the Lord. Go in the name of the Lord and do something, right? Look, and in the midst of them, in the midst of doing something, what were they doing? They were doing something, right? In the midst of doing something, I bet you Jesus will come by and call you. So if you're not doing anything, then don't question why Jesus isn't doing anything in you. That's just a word. If you're not doing anything for Christ, don't question why Christ isn't doing anything in you. Let me get off that. So, they were not only brothers, but they worked together. And let me tell you, you don't really know somebody until you work with them, right? You don't really know somebody until you work with them or until you live with them, right? Well, these brothers, they knew each other doubly. Because they had lived together, they grew up together, and they worked together. And what you see here is this whole concept of koinonia. Anybody know what koinonia means? It's the Greek word for fellowship. Yes, right. They're living life out together, fellowship. They're living life out together. So they're fellowshipping with one another. So he's going to put these two sets of brothers, right, these two sets of brothers and a larger group. And they're going to be a small subset of a larger group. And that group is going to be what we know as, say it, the disciples. He's going to put them in this larger group named the disciples. And those 12 disciples are put into a larger group because if you remember, Jesus sends out how many? 72, right? So you've got this broad group, right, this broad group of those who follow, those that are disciples, right? So he got this. So what would you think that looks like today? How would you describe that today? What would that look like today? The church. That looks like us. Are we a group of Jesus followers? Are we a group of Jesus disciples? That's us, right? We are what that looks like today, right? Now, let me give you the third thing. The third thing is this. Discipleship must have intentionality. Must have intentionality. Look at what he says next in verse 19. Then he said to them, follow me. Follow me. What he's saying is, intentionally follow me. Intentionally make a decision to follow me. It's intentional. And I can tell you that the grammar of that right there, that word follow me, literally means get in behind me. Get in behind me. Come follow me. Get in behind me. Andrew, John, all of them, you know, get in behind me. Follow in behind me. Follow me. By the way, this was always the position of the rabbi and his disciples of that day. Understand, disciples never ran out ahead of the rabbi. They were always behind the rabbi. They always followed behind him because the idea was, this is my position and I will learn knowledge. I will learn if I put myself in this position to follow. So let me ask, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, are you a good follower? That's something to think about, amen? Now, you've got a lot of great leaders in here. There's a lot of great leaders in our church, right? Amen? But I want to tell you something. If you're a leader and you cannot follow, we're going to have trouble out of you. My wife was telling me about a guy that they interviewed for a position where she works, and the guy they were interviewing asked the person who was doing the interview, the guy who was being interviewed asked the supervisor who was doing the interview. He says, well, I know that I, what, he goes, I, he looks at the supervisor, he goes, I know what I'm capable of, but what I want to know is, how are you going to supervise me when I'm not in the office? What are the guy looked at the supervisor and says, what are your abilities when it comes to making sure I'm producing? Let me tell you something about this guy. This man probably cannot be supervised. Because in order to be a good leader, you must also be a good follower. Amen? You have to be a good follower. You must be able to follow and be discipled and be trained. Be trained, then you will be an effective leader. In fact, listen to what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians. This is a great statement that Paul makes. It's absolutely great. Look at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, the Greek word there for imitate is the same word that our word we use is mimic. It's where our word mimic comes from, right? Imitate, mimic. Be a mimic of me. That's what it's saying. Imitate me. Be a mimic of me just as I also am of Christ. I am imitating Christ, so you imitate me. Listen, if I'm not imitating Christ, then what? Don't imitate me, right? Don't let me lead you, right? But if I'm imitating Christ, then so you imitate me. That's what Paul says, right? Paul says, you need an example. You need an example. Follow me as I follow Christ, right? That's what he's saying. I'm in behind being discipled. Watch, he says, I'm in behind being discipled, learning from, being coached by, being mentored by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. He said, I'm being mentored by Jesus Christ. So you get in behind me and follow what I'm doing because I'm doing what he's doing. Now listen closely. Every young person, every young man, right? Every young woman need an older, wise, godly example to follow. Woman with a woman, men with men, you need that. That means this, you older ladies, now I know I'm going to get in trouble, right? You older ladies need to be mentoring these younger women. Not pushing, but leading. And you older men need to be mentoring these younger men. And let me tell you something about this. They want it. They want it. Did you ever see anything like that happen in church? Richie, what have I been doing with you for the last umpteen years? What have you been doing with? But there's one person in more particular. He leads in your youth group. Oh, you're mentoring Willie, right?
Yeah, most of the time.
What are you mentoring Willie to do?
Mentoring him to lead.
To lead what?
The next to lead you.
You want him to imitate you so that he can do what you do.
Hopefully.
You getting it? I had to pull that out of him. It was like dental work. All because I couldn't remember Willie's name. Where's Willie? I love you, man. We need to be doing this. We need to be mentoring these younger people. And listen, like I said, they want it. But the thing is, here, watch. Here's the thing about it is, they don't ask for it all the time. But they need it. They think about it. Honestly, they desire it. They want someone who's down the road from them. Who was it for me? Jack Trickett. Randy Ryan. Jim McVicker. These are Charlie Lashes. These are people who mentored me in my faith. I loved it. I can remember them helping me move my tap system out of my apartment to my new home. My tap system, my 16-gallon keg of Budweiser. There they are. Got the dolly on her thing. And I'm just like, yeah, fellas, I know. You know, he goes, listen, we don't condone this, but we're going to let the Lord take care of it so that we don't have to. That's what they said to me. They led. They didn't push. You getting me? All right, let's get off this. So that's what Jesus is calling them to do. And he's calling you and I to do this as well, right? To be intentional about this, about mentoring and discipling, right? About being tomorrow thinking about how are we going to impact somebody spiritually. And we're told that they were, look at what it said, we read, and still in verse 18 there, look what it says. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers. Now, by the way, he didn't find them, he saw them. He didn't find them, he saw them. They weren't lost to him. He was not out hunting for them. He saw, he knew who they were. He knew where they were going to be. Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 19, then he said to them, just as Jesus says to all of us today, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, what were the nets and the boats to these guys? What were the nets and the boats to these guys? Huh? That was their business, right? That was their business. Yeah, that was their livelihood. That's how they made a living. That's how they provided for their family, right? Although not a single time do we ever see them catching a fish until Jesus shows up, just by the way. It's never mentioned they ever caught a fish, right? I don't know how they made it. I really don't. They were pretty bad. Obviously bad. We never talk about that, right? But look what it says, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Look what it says. He called them. And listen to what it says in verse 22 there, right there. Look what it says. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They left their father and they left their boats. So they left not only their livelihood, they left their family. They left their family as well. Now I want you to listen to me very closely. God did that with Abraham as well. He comes and he says, you leave your father and your mother, you leave your family, and you go to the land that I'm going to show you. Likewise, he does the same thing with Moses. He does the same thing with Moses. He tells him, you're going to have to leave out of the tents of your father-in-law, and you're going to have to go down into Egypt to do what I'm calling you to do. And so they leave. But listen to me carefully here. God never calls you to leave your husband or your wife or your children. If he does, I need you to show me. He never calls you to leave your husband or your wife or your children in the sense that you can walk away and be done with them. Never will God do that. In fact, Jesus quotes what Moses wrote in the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, and Mark chapter 10, that a husband shall leave his father and his mother, right? And a woman shall leave her home, and she shall cleave to her husband, and the two shall be joined as one. We just witnessed that with Beth and Justin. She left me and Donna, and I'm not happy about it. But that's what God called her to do, right? Justin left his mom and dad. That's what God called him to do, right? So listen to me. And let's understand this loud and clear. Jesus will never ask you to leave your husband or your wife. He doesn't come, he don't come to me and say, well, God's calling me, but I've got to leave my wife to do it. Here. This is good stuff. That's baloney. And if you want to look up the Greek word for that, it's phooey. Listen, Peter's going to ask Jesus. In fact, let me just take you there. Just let me do it, right? Matthew chapter 19, where Peter's going to talk about this very thing, right? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus starts this chapter teaching about marriage and divorce, right? Emphasizing that marriage is a lifelong union established by God and not to be broken lightly. He blesses the children and highlights the importance of childlike humility, right? And when a rich young man asks Jesus about eternal life, Jesus challenges him to give up his wealth and follow him. And we all know what happened here. We all know what happened there. The rich man walked away because the Bible says he walked away how? Sorrowful. Why? Because he had great wealth. He had great possessions. And Peter looked at Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy. We have left everything and followed you. So what in the world's going to happen to us? In Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, not left, like never coming back left, but like in the middle of the night to do ministry left. Look, or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So what Jesus is saying is this, I'm not called you to abandon your family. Listen, I understand divorce happens. I get it. And I understand why sometimes divorce happens. I get it. But that doesn't mean that God likes it, right? So, but we get, God understands everything, right? He knows all things. So I get it. But he's saying this. He's saying, I've not called you to abandon your family, but I'm to be Christ in your life. I'm to be first in your life. I'm to be intentional in your life. You to be intentional about following me. You know, I've got to tell you this. Do you know how much through the years of my kids growing up that I was gone from home? Now, many times I was called away in the middle of the night. Many times when we were having family night on Monday nights, I was tucked away upstairs back in the bedroom, ministering to someone on the phone for hours, and at times had to get up and leave and go to them. Or how many times I missed events for my kids because I had somewhere else to be for the purpose of ministry. Feeling me, brother? Or leave vacation early to come back for ministry. Or how many times still to this day that my schedule, church stuff, ministry stuff, causes me to miss grandchildren events. Listen to me. It happens to me often. But listen to this. Never once in all of these years has God ever called me to abandon my family. He never asked me to leave my family. He never told me to abandon my wife and my kids. So let's be very clear. That's not what he's going to call you to do either. Now, has there been sacrifice? Yes. Let me tell you, ask you this. Did Jesus make any sacrifice to save us? He's not going to ask you to do anything that he hasn't already done. Does my wife have to sacrifice? She's married to me. What do you think? Yes, because of the ministry, yes. My calling is clear. God has called me to be a fisher of men. It's clear. And ladies, let me say something. If God calls your husband or men, if God calls your wife to a ministry, you need to realize that there will be a sacrifice in order for the ministry to be done. There will be a sacrifice if God calls you. Did Jesus leave his home in heaven? Did he leave his Father to come and serve us, to make disciples, to die for our sins? I'm just telling you that God calls us so many times to do what is going to cost us. Ministry will cost you. Hold on. Ministry will cost you. Just don't ask me. Ask Jesus. And it cost these disciples, these fishermen, in a very significant way. So make no mistake about it. There's a commitment to be made for sure if you're called to be a disciple. There's a commitment for sure if you are called to be a disciple. A disciple, a follower of Christ. Your purpose will, listen, and when you are called, your purpose will be great. It will be huge. It will be great. And so will your sacrifice, but the reward is going to be so good. It's going to be rewarding. They say, Pastor, what's the best thing that you experience in the ministry? When there's one who gives their life to the Lord. When you're experiencing that person who gives their life to the Lord, you forget about the sacrifice. Why? Because it's worth it. You know, there's a story about a quiet, almost obsessive violin collector named Luigi Tarisio. He spent his life traveling from village to village across Europe, searching for forgotten instruments, violins that had been tucked away in attics, neglected in closets, or nearly lost to time, right? Many people around him had no idea what they possessed, but Luigi did. He had an eye. He had an ear for the hidden value. He would go and seek out these instruments, sometimes paying little for them, not because they were worthless, but because the owners didn't realize the true worth of it. Well, after his death, people discovered just how remarkable his collection was, including masterpieces crafted by Antonia Stradivari. Am I saying that right? Antonia Stradivari. Violins of incredible beauty and value. They were rescued from obscurity because one man went looking for them. Now, I want you to take a picture of that in your head. And lay it alongside the words of Jesus Christ. Take that picture in your head and lay it alongside the words of Jesus Christ when he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus is saying there are people all around you. There's people all around you who are overlooked, who are underestimated. People who are forgotten by the world, who carry far more value than anyone who realizes it. Well, just like those violins, they may be sitting in the attics of life, discarded, neglected, and unseen. The world might just pass right on by them. But the follower of Christ is called to see them differently. Listen, a fisherman goes where the what? Fisherman goes where the fish are. Luigi went where the violins were. And we are called to go where the people are. Not because they look valuable, but because they are valuable. Understand, Luigi didn't just admire violins from a distance. He pursued them. He went after them. He pursued them. He sought them out intentionally. Well, in the very same way, being a fisher of men isn't passive. It's intentional. We're not waiting for people. We shouldn't be waiting for people to come to us. We shouldn't put up a shingle outside and say, well, just come as you are and think that the church is going to get filled. We have to go after them. We have to go looking. has to have purpose. It has to be intentional. It has to be spiritual. It has to be with purpose, with compassion, with eyes trained, heart turned, right? Eyes trained to recognize worth where others see no worth. But here's the difference. Jesus doesn't just collect people. Jesus doesn't just collect people. He redeems them. He doesn't just see their value. He restores it. Because when Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men," he was inviting us into a mission. He was inviting us to a purpose. He was inviting us to a cause that requires compassion, requires intentionality. He's inviting us into a mission to search, to recognize, and to bring in those who may be hidden in plain sight. Those who are priceless in the eyes of God. Let me ask you this question. Would you commit to answer the calling of Jesus? Would you do that? Will you commit to be fishers of men? Let's stand. You know, when Jesus says, "I will make you to be fishers of men," he doesn't mean I'll force you. That's not how that's written. He doesn't mean I'll force you. He's saying this. He says, "I'll make you. I will make you. I will shape you. I will mold you. I will work in with you, but I won't force you. But if you follow me," he says, "I will shape you into this." Like making a piece of wood into a violin. Something beautiful. Something of purpose. Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." Now the word for make there in the Greek doesn't mean just to create or to make or to shape. That's not what it means. It also means this: to enable the vessel to do what it has been shaped to do. Do you understand? Christ has enabled you. He's enabled me. If you are a disciple of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, Christ has enabled you. But maybe you just don't realize it. Or you say, "Well, Pastor, I've tried to share before and I've just made a mess out of it." Phooey. Sorry, it came out loud. Listen loud and clear to me. You can't make a mess out of sharing Jesus. You just tell people what Jesus has done for you. You can't make a mess out of that. But here's the truth. You've already made a mess out of your life. Put both hands up for that one. But Jesus has come in and he's forgiven you that. He's wiped it clean. "I'll never bring it up again." And now he's made you. He's shaped you into being a fisher of men. Get it. Understand it. And he gives you the capability and ability and energy to do that. Understand, you can't mess up telling somebody about Jesus. It's as simple as this. This is who Jesus is to me. Listen, who Jesus is to me might be different than who he is to me, but very simple. Jesus is my Savior. He forgave me of my sins. This is what Jesus has done for me. He forgave me of my sins. He's given me a life I never thought I'd ever have. Done. And he can do the same for you, right? So you're not only capable of doing it, but God empowers you to do it. Jesus said, "I will." Not on your own. He says, "I will. I will empower you. You just follow me. You just follow me." Will you do that? Let's pray. Father God, I'm talking about being witness. I'm a witness for you, Lord. And Lord, there are some in this place who've never trusted you as Lord and Savior, who have never put their faith and their trust in you, who've never come and said, Lord, forgive me. I repent of my sins, and Lord, I just want to turn to you. Lord, there's many in this place that have never, ever, 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 ever done that. But Lord, they come now, and they're coming now, and say, I seek your grace. Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for you to have mercy. I ask that your love be poured out on me, which I understand is absolutely free. Lord, I'm coming in that way. When I believe that you've given yourself for me, I know now that I need to give myself to you. Now, to never return again to my old way, but to your way, to follow you. Now, let me just say, if you're here this morning and that's what you need to do, then listen, Jesus is inviting you. I'm inviting you, but the Lord is inviting you. Don't be ashamed to do that. Don't be ashamed to give yourself to the Lord. Don't be hesitant to do that. But be bold enough to step out from where you are and come and say, I'm trusting Jesus Christ this morning, today, as my personal Lord and Savior. I'm going to make that stand today. Now, others of you need to come and be a part of this fellowship. Others of you need to come and just come to this altar to pray. Maybe there's something in your life that's hindering you. I don't know. Something in your life that's burdening you. I don't know. Maybe you've not been following Christ the way you need to. Maybe you've never allowed Christ to use you or teach you or instruct you or to be the example. You've never put yourself in a position for him to do that with you. Oh God, in these moments, I ask that you move powerfully in our midst. I pray, Lord, you move powerfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. As God speaks, you come. You come.
And the things
coming, and we pray that the Lord spoke to you. Here's your homework before you leave these doors. Think about, how am I going to glorify Christ tomorrow? How am I going to do it? Think about it, because if you don't plan it, you won't be intentional. Amen? God has a purpose for every single one in this place, from the smallest to the tallest, from the youngest to the oldest, from the greatest to the least. He loves you. Amen? Depart from here in peace. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Missions meeting right now, downstairs, right now, in the fellowship hall.